you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me to Matthew chapter 5 tonight. Matthew chapter 5. For the last several weeks, we've been studying a famous passage of Scripture called the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes is right at the beginning of what's been called the Sermon on the Mount. And it's the first real sermon of any great length that Jesus Christ preached during His earthly ministry. I told you several weeks ago now that He preached it primarily to His disciples, but within earshot of the multitudes. And I've told you that the Sermon on the Mount is basically Christianity 101. It's the Lord Jesus setting the terms for what it means to be a Christian. I don't know about you, but especially in the day and age in which we live, people have all kinds of ideas about what it means to be a Christian. Some people may think that a Christian is a person with a certain political persuasion, or a person that carries out certain religious duties, or perhaps has a certain code of morality that would be higher than others. And Jesus, in this section of Scripture called the Beatitudes, lays out exactly what He sees a follower of Christ to be. He says, "No, my followers are poor in spirit. They're mourners, they're meek," and so on and so on. These are the things that are the characteristics of true Christians. I've told you that the eight Beatitudes don't describe eight different kinds of people. So there aren't certain types of people that are mourners and certain types of people that are peacemakers. There aren't certain types of people that are persecuted and others that are poor in spirit. Rather, these are eight different characteristics of one people. People that have entered the kingdom. So what does it mean to live a Christian life? It begins with these eight things. So I want us to begin reading. We'll read verses 1 through 12. We'll read the entire list and we'll focus on one beatitude tonight. It says in verse 1, "And seeing the multitudes, He," meaning the Lord Jesus, "went up into a mountain. And when He was set," the position of the teacher, "His disciples came unto Him. And He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." The beatitude we're going to study tonight is the fourth beatitude. It says in verse 6, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." The importance of this particular beatitude cannot be overstated. It sits in the middle of the list. And it truly is the beatitude around which all of the other beatitudes revolve around. The first three flow into the fourth. The last three flow out of it. And as I've reminded you over the weeks, every single one of these beatitudes builds upon one another. None of them are to be studied in isolation. They all borrow from each other. The first one, and this is just by way of review, the first one is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." The person who is poor in spirit recognizes that he has a need that's larger than he is. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. That person knows he can't meet the need and he will have to look outside of himself if the need is going to be met. That's what it means to be a beggar. That was the title of the message, "Blessed are the beggars." It's a person who's spiritually bankrupt. I don't know if you've ever declared bankruptcy before, but what does that entail? It entails knowing that you have debts that are so large you can't pay them, and going to a judge to ask for mercy to cover something that you know you couldn't possibly begin to cover. If the need is going to be met, You will have to admit that you have a need greater than yourself, and you will have to come as a beggar asking for forgiveness. And Jesus says, if you won't be poor in spirit, you can't enter the kingdom. It's where it all begins. But then he says, you have to mourn. You have to not only know you have a problem, but you have to identify that problem correctly. It's not enough just to admit to God that we have a problem. Lots of us know we have problems. We have to know that our greatest need, our great need, is our own sinfulness. That's our need. And it leads us to mourn. The Times of London was a magazine. They were running a series in their publication entitled, What's Wrong with the World Today? They sent out inquiries to several famous authors and philosophers and scientists in Britain. And they wrote in lengthy letters describing what they felt the greatest problem in the world was. G.K. Chesterton was a Christian author and philosopher, and he received the question. He wrote back on a single page of paper. It was very short. It read, Dear Sir, I am yours, G.K. Chesterton. That was a person who had identified that the greatest problem in his life was his own sinfulness. And until I'm willing to admit that the great problems I have are not psychological or merely a matter of upbringing or simply circumstantial, but are deeply spiritual, I can't be a follower of Christ. Until I will admit that I am a sinner, unable to save myself, I am not a follower of Christ. I have to mourn over my sin. And that leads us into the third one, and that was meekness. Remember meekness? Meekness is my limited power under God's control. It's a spirit of humility. It's the exact opposite of pride. It's a spirit that's willing to surrender everything to Christ. You see, folks, once you know you have a problem beyond you, and that problem is your own sinfulness, you can do one of two things. You can get angry about it, and a lot of people do, or you can go humbly to the only one that can truly meet your need. And what does he give you to meet your sin need that makes you poor in spirit, that causes you to mourn, and makes you meek? Well, if you're hungry and thirsty for it, he gives you righteousness, he says. Now, here's something we've noticed every week, but I haven't verbalized it just like this, and this is so important. I was saving it for this beatitude. Jesus did not say, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after blessedness. He did not say, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after happiness. I've told you that there is a God and he is happy. He is. And I've told you that he wants you to be happy. But he has not told us in these Beatitudes to set out after happiness. Here's a universal law that's true every time. If you seek happiness as the goal of your life, you will never get it. Happiness is not the goal of the Christian. So if you go looking for happiness, you'll never find it because happiness lives in places that we would never look for it. Happiness lives with the poor in spirit. I would never go to them to look for happiness. It does not live with people who are rich. It lives with people that are poor. Happiness does not live with self-satisfied people. It lives with people that are deeply acknowledging their own sinfulness, people that mourn. It does not live with in the places that we would think it lives. So the goal of the Christian is not happiness. What this fourth beatitude teaches us is that the goal of the Christian is God himself. That's the goal. Happiness is the byproduct. He's the thing that we need most. He himself is the thing that we need most. And when we hunger and thirst for him, we will be satisfied. You say, I didn't get all that from that verse when we read it the first time. Well, that's why we have the next few minutes to spend some time together, so we'll get to it. We're going to ask three questions tonight. What does it mean to hunger and thirst? Secondly, what does it mean to hunger and thirst after righteousness? Thirdly, what does it mean to be filled? So Jesus starts off this important beatitude by saying, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst. Now remember, Jesus has assumed the position of the teacher. He's opened his mouth. That's a term that speaks of authority. He's seeking to teach his disciples. A master teacher like Jesus was will always start with the known and move someone to the unknown. In other words, he starts with something they can relate to and something they can understand, and then he moves them into a realm with which they have no experience and knowledge yet. That's what a good teacher does. Now, the people that Jesus was talking to that day, both his disciples and the crowd, the multitude that was gathered around them, would have been intimately equated with what it is to hunger and thirst. These were people that thought every day about where their next meal was coming from. Remember in John chapter 6, Jesus had just fed the 5,000. He crosses over the sea. The people follow him there and they want to make him a king. You remember the story? Jesus looks at him and he says, "You don't want to make me a king because you know who I am. You don't even want to make me a king because you see I have great power. You want to make me a king because I gave you something to eat." In that day, their primary concern was, how are we going to eat today? That's not something we're acquainted with here in America. I mean, America is basically a rolling restaurant. They're everywhere. There are hungry people in America. I don't mean to intimate that, but most of the people in this room have not skipped a meal because of poverty in a very long time. Many of us do not know what it really is to hunger and to thirst. Jesus uses the strongest possible language here for hungering and thirsting. It means strong desire. It's not the hunger you get at 10 o'clock when you need a snack. It's the hunger of a man who's so hungry he would dig through the trash can to get a piece of bread. It's the thirst of a man who'd be wandering through the wilderness who would plunge his head into a horse trough to get a drink. It's a person who's absolutely parched. The words in both cases are synonymous with strong desire. Here's perhaps something you can relate with. For 7 years, I worked with addicted people. And while many of them didn't miss meals physically, they had strong desires in their body that they felt like they had to meet. An addict is someone who continues to do something to himself even though he knows it's bad for him and bad for people that he loves. And so because of the substances that an addict has put in his body, his body and mind has come to crave something strongly. And I've seen it happen. They will sell everything they own. They will steal. They will sell out everyone they know. They will sit in prison for years. And then the first week that they get out, they will risk it all again, going back again to get that substance that they have been craving for years. An addict is someone who knows what it is to have a hungering and a thirsting for the thing they think will satisfy them. Now, the thing I admire about addicts is that they are at least honest enough to admit how hungry and thirsty they are. They're totally committed to their hunger. They're committed enough to arrange everything in their lives to go after the thing they think will satisfy them. Now, what's the problem? The problem, of course, is that their addiction won't satisfy them. It will destroy them if they continue to pursue it. Here's what Jesus is saying. Don't miss it. Just like your body strongly desires food and water, just like your body gets hungry and thirsty for food and water, your soul hungers and thirsts for satisfaction. Listen to me today. Everyone in this room is hungering and thirsting after something at the soul level. You know what you hunger and thirst after, because when you're happy, this is the thing you're happy about. You know what it is you're seeking satisfaction in, because when you're sad, this is the thing you're sad about. When you're bored, this is the thing you dream about. When you lose this thing, this is the thing when you lose it, you think you've lost everything else. Everyone in this room at the soul level hungers and thirsts for something. And many people in our world are seeking to satisfy that hunger and thirst with unrighteousness, aren't they? Certainly, they go out after drugs, they go out after alcohol, they go after sex or relationships or money or power, and they seek to satisfy the hunger and thirsting of their soul. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and 2, Solomon tells us about his attempt to satisfy the hungering and thirsting of his soul. You remember the passage? Solomon says, "I tried to satisfy myself with parties." He says, "I gave myself to wine." He said, I tried to satisfy myself through power. I was the king of Israel and sat on the throne. He said, I tried to satisfy myself through philosophy. I gave myself to study in man's wisdom and became wiser than all that came before me and all that came after me in Jerusalem, he said. He tried to satisfy himself through pleasure. Solomon, you remember, had 700 wives and 300 concubines. He tried to satisfy himself through prosperity. Read sometime in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 about all the things he built. He built houses and orchards and palaces and gardens. He gathered silver and gold. And then listen to what he wrote about his pursuit of all of those things in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. He said, "And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not from my heart any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was the portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity." Emptiness, Solomon says, and vexation of spirit. He says there was no profit under the sun. Add up all the parties, all the palaces, all the hours spent studying man's wisdom, all the gold and silver and all the pleasures and wives. Add it all up, and Solomon says it was a big, fat zero. It had no profit, and it brought me absolute emptiness. I was just as hungry and thirsty after it all was over as I was when I set out to satisfy my hunger and my thirst. It's easy for us to point to Solomon, but listen to me today. This is the reason why some of you bounce from job to job and there's never one good enough for you. This is why we bounce from person to person in relationships, looking for someone to meet the hunger and thirsting of our soul that no person could ever possibly meet. So when they can't meet the need, we have to find someone newer and something better. This is why some of us bounce from hobby to hobby. Last year it was golf, this year it was hunting, next year it might be tiddlywinks. Who knows what it is, but we've got to find something. We're out on a search to satisfy the hunger and thirst, and many of us will try to satisfy it through unrighteousness. But deep down in our hearts, we know that we'll never really be satisfied that way, don't we? The addict knows no amount of pills, no amount of drugs is ever going to really satisfy them. You know it too. At 18 years of age, a young man had one ambition in life. This illustrates the point. His ambition was to become rich and famous and gain everything the world had to offer. That young man set out on a rock and roll career that within a few years had given him everything he wanted. Hundreds of thousands of fans, platinum records, nothing withheld from him, all the drugs, all the girls, all the fame. And while he was at the very top, when his band was the number one band in all the land, when, like Solomon, anything he set his eye on, he could have, he wrote a song about his life that is now infamous. Mick Jagger said, "I can't get no satisfaction." One author said this. He said, "If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world." All of us are hungry and thirsty in the soul. The question is, to whom or what will we turn to satisfy our hungering and our thirsting? So Jesus says, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst." It means to strongly desire to satisfy your soul. Let's ask this next question. What does it mean then to hunger and thirst after righteousness? Sometimes we read through the Bible and we see these 10-letter, $10 theological words and we wonder what they mean. Have you ever come across a word in the Bible that you don't understand? Just look it up. You know what the word righteousness means? It simply means rightness. It means to be right with God. It means to know that you have been approved by God, to know that you have been accepted by God. So Jesus said, happy will be the people that take the hungering and thirsting of their soul and set it on a right relationship with God, on the knowledge that they have been accepted and approved by God. Now, immediately when we say that, and immediately when we say that's the only way to truly be happy, and it is, a problem arises, doesn't it? Because the Bible says in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. You see, the way to be accepted by God, the way to be approved by God, the way to be in right standing with God is to be like God, to be righteous. But the Bible tells us that our greatest problem is that we are not righteous. What we as humans really hunger and thirst for is to be right with God. And I don't care if you've been in church all your life and been saved for all your life, or I don't care if there is a person who has never even heard the name of God. The thing that every human being hungers and thirsts for truly deep down is to know that they are accepted by this God that conscience says is real. Our great problem is that in our sinful condition, none of us are accepted by God, and we know it. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Romans chapter 1. I've been reading through the book of Romans in my devotional life, and this passage fits so perfectly with what Jesus was saying when he talked to us about hungering and thirsting after righteousness. In Romans chapter 1, Paul begins to make the case about people that run to unrighteousness to satisfy their hungering and thirsting. And I want you to look at what he says in verse 17. He's been talking about the gospel, and he says in verse 17, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." We'll come back to that later, verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest or is clear in them." And you need to underline those two words in your Bible, "in them. For God hath showed it unto them." We'll stop there for just a moment. Romans 3 says that none of us are righteous, none of us are accepted, none of us are approved because we've all fallen sin. We've all fallen short from God because of sin. Romans 1:17 says, or 1:18, excuse me, says that not only are we not accepted, but that God is angry and full of wrath over our unrighteousness. Did you see that? Everyone that tries to satisfy the hungering and thirsting of their soul through unrighteousness, which many of us do, the Bible says that the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven towards men that hold unrighteousness. So anytime we commit an unrighteous deed, we have merited the wrath of God. Now listen to me today. There are some people that have a big problem with the wrath of God, right? They say if God is love, then he can't be a God of wrath. And I would say to you that he's a God of wrath because he's a God of love. Have you ever tried to love someone that was constantly throwing his or her life away? I think most of us have, right? Then you know what it is to love someone and be angry with them. Many a day I've sat in a courtroom with one of our RU students, and I have loved them to the top, and I have been extremely angry at some of the choices that they have made because they've wrecked and ruined their life. Because God is a God of love, he must be a God of wrath. Because he's a God of love, he must hate our sin that is so damaging to us in his glory. So our fundamental problem in life is that we're not right with God, and we know it. And in our conscience, in us, verse 19 says, we know that God is angry with us and that we deserve God's wrath. And so to try to cope with that, unrighteous people will descend into immorality and into idolatry as cheap substitutes for a right relationship with God. That's what Romans chapter 1 goes on to say. They will make gods of their own making. They will worship idols and descend into immorality because they refuse to worship the true and living God, even though they know they're sinners and they have earned his wrath. Now, some people turn to unrighteousness to satisfy their hunger. Did you know there's another alternative? And if I had to guess, people that come to a Wednesday night church service would most often turn to this alternative. It's given to us in Romans chapter 2 and 3. Romans 2 and 3 are about people not that turn to unrighteousness to satisfy their hunger and thirst, but people that turn to self-righteousness. They don't numb their hunger with drugs and alcohol, they do it with church. They do it with ministry. They do it with external obedience to rules. They get their high by comparing themselves with sinners who aren't as good as they are. And Paul's response in Romans chapter 3 is that self-righteousness is just as dangerous as unrighteousness and just as much a cheap substitute. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. Paul, writing to self-righteous Jews, he says, "What then? Are we better than they? Are we, the self-righteous, better than the unrighteous in God's opinion? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." Now skip ahead to verse 20. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. No amount of self-righteous religious activity is going to make us righteous in God's eyes. We're all sinners. We're all under sin. So what's the answer? If I can't be right by being religious, and if you're telling me I can't be right by being irreligious, what hope do I have? Listen, Jesus said, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness." The very idea that you hunger and thirst after something means that you don't have it. Because if I had it, I would eat and drink it, and I wouldn't be hungry and thirsty anymore. Jesus says you need to hunger and thirst after something that you do not currently have and that you cannot attain. It's made very clear in the grammar that he uses. I know no one gets excited about grammar, but I'm going to tell you it got me excited. Righteousness in the verse we read in the Beatitudes is in the accusative case, Brother Patterson. That's the case of direct object. And in the language in which the New Testament is recorded, the article that goes with it is the article "the." So if I was hungry, I would say I want a piece of cake. I might say I want a drink of milk. Jesus said, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after the righteousness." After perfect righteousness. What is this perfect righteousness? Well, it's given to us right here in the book of Romans. Look at Romans 3, verse 21. "But now," and underline these next two words in verse 21, "the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." This righteousness can come by faith to the unrighteous, and it can come by faith to the self-righteous, no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there are three important words here that tell us how we get righteousness and we'll be done. It says in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The first important word there you need to know is the word justified. Did you know that the word justified has the same root word as righteousness? I'm not trying to impress you tonight. It's not going to be impressive. I'm trying to make a point. Righteousness is the word dikaiosune. Justified is the word dikaiomenoi. It has that same stem, that same root. Do you see it? So justified literally means made righteous. Jesus is saying you are hungering and thirsting for something that you don't have, which is a right relationship with God. The knowledge that you have been approved and accepted by God. Nothing, according to Romans 1 through 3, that you could ever do could help you to achieve that rightness. So God has made a way to make you right. You say, "God, how do you do that? Because the thing that makes me wrong is my sin. So what do you do with my sin?" The first word is justified. The second word is in verse 24, and it's redemption. If you have a Scofield Bible, here's the very simple definition he gives. Redemption is to deliver by paying a price. So he says, I'm not righteous, but I can be made righteous because I will be delivered from sin because God has made a way to pay the price. Now, what is the price? Going back to Romans chapter 1, it's the wrath of God revealed from heaven upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness, right? That's the price for sin, God's righteous wrath over my disobedience. So God has made a way for me to be justified. He's made a way for me to be delivered through the payment of the price. The price was God's wrath. How did Jesus deliver me from the wrath of God? Well, he tells me in verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. And that's the third word you need to know. Charles Ryrie says that propitiation means the turning away of wrath by an offering. God turned away his wrath at our unrighteousness. He turned away his wrath at our self-righteousness by the blood sacrifice of his son for our sin. He has paid the price to make us righteous. He has bridged the gap. And through Christ, he is able to be perfectly righteous and yet to make us as sinners perfectly righteous. Did you say, how do I get in on that? Verse 22, we read, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So it's not through our self-righteousness. It's not through our effort. It's through complete confidence in Christ. A Christian is not only one that repents of his unrighteousness. He's not only one that knows that God is angry at him because of his sin. Listen to me. There are a lot of religions out there that know that they are sinners and that God, their God, is angry about sin. That is only half of the gospel. A Christian does not only have to repent of his unrighteousness. A Christian repents of his righteousness. Of his attempts to save himself apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ. And as long as I hold on to my religion, as long as I hold on to my efforts at external obedience to please God, as long as I think that somehow I'm going to pay God off and pay God back for all the sin that I've committed, I can never hunger and thirst after his righteousness while I'm hanging on to my own, and I can never really be satisfied. So I want to ask you a question tonight. Deep down in your soul, what is it that makes you right? Is it unrighteousness? Is it your attempts to please God through your self-righteousness? Jesus said the only ones that can be satisfied are those that hunger and thirst after Christ's righteousness by faith. You say, this is all very theological. How does this work itself out in my life? Well, here's the last question. How can I be filled? And I'm going to give you two illustrations of why having Christ's righteousness as the thing in your soul that makes you right and accepted before God will satisfy your hunger. Let me give you this first illustration. A teenage boy in the youth department craves the approval of his parents as his functional rightness in life. That approval and that acceptance is the thing he lives for and gets his satisfaction and meaning from. But behind the scenes, that same boy is engaging in a daily pornography habit. His parents have high standards, so he's always dressed the part and behaved the part. He carries his Bible to church, but he also carries an immense amount of guilt because he knows if he ever owns up to his sin that he will lose the acceptance that he craves from his parents. Listen to me, folks. That boy does not have a pornography problem. He has a self-righteousness problem. And the porn won't satisfy him, and neither will the false acceptance of his parents. And until he's willing to let go of his phony righteousness, he won't ever hunger and thirst for Christ, and he'll never be satisfied. Let me give you another one on the other spectrum of life. Two men are close to retirement age. They've both worked hard and been well compensated for their work. They've invested heavily in the stock market, and then it crashes, and they lose everything. Some of you can relate. Both of those men attend church. Both of them have done good deeds in the community, but only one of them is a true Christian. And when the market crashes, so does the lost man. He worked for 60 years to provide security for himself and his family. He made his role as a provider and hard worker the functional righteousness of his life. It was the thing where he got acceptance and approval. And when his bank account was empty, so was he. The saved man, however, had the same loss. And he struggled with it, don't get me wrong. It brought him low, but it didn't take him all the way down. He never descended into depression and hopelessness because the functional righteousness in his life is not the work that he did for his family or even the work that he did for God. It was the work that Jesus did for him. And his acceptance, his functional rightness in life, goes back to the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross, and that's the basis for his approval. That's how he knows God approves him, and that's how he approves himself. Listen to me, every person in this room is looking to something or someone to make you right. We know we're broken, but until we hunger and thirst for Christ, we'll never be satisfied. Listen to what the psalmist said in Psalm 107. He said, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Are you saved tonight? Has Christ's righteousness been imputed to your account? If you are, let me ask you this question. Are you satisfied in Christ? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this beatitude. Thank you for the way that it drives right down into our soul, into the very things that make us tick as people. I think every person in this room knows that they are broken and flawed. And every person in this room seeks functional saviors to deliver us from our brokenness. And you have taught us in your word that your righteousness on our account is the only thing that will ever truly satisfy us and ever really give us the acceptance that we crave for. Lord, would you help us tonight to anchor our souls back in you, to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, and to trust that all these things will be added to us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.